Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study in Old Testament survey, looking at individual books, for the most part, one book each lesson, so that we can see the big picture. We can see how each book fits within the big picture of the whole Old Testament and all of God's history, but also seeing the big picture of each book so that as you study it, or as you read it for yourself, you'll kind of know how what you're reading that day fits within the bigger story. And just a quick review. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Joshua and how the Israelites went into the promised land and accomplished the promise that God had given them of taking that land under Joshua's strong leadership. But within a couple of generations of Joshua, the situation had totally reversed. They'd gone from victory and fulfillment and accomplishment to defeat and despair and anarchy and confusion because they were spiritually unfaithful to God. And because of moral relativism, which basically means everybody just did what they wanted to do. And so turning their backs on God, God disciplined them as a good parent would and allowed other nations to come in and oppress them. And so people would cry out to God, so God would raise up leaders, military leaders that they were called judges, not the same as judges we would see today or think of today, but judges. And so today we're going to see the end of that era, a couple hundred years when Israel's battling not just other nations, but the reason they're battling other nations is because they're battling their sinful tendencies and they're giving themselves over to rebellion against God. And there's this strong desire for a strong leader to pull the nation together. And they've had judges along the way, but they've been here and there, hit and miss. Most of the judges weren't even over the whole nation. They were over a certain area. And so there's this growing desire. We need a king like everybody else. And God was their king. But they said, we need a human king, just like all the other nations. And tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is the story of that transition from what's called a theocracy, which means ruled by God, to a monarchy, which means ruled by a king. Now, it's interesting because most of the books we've studied so far, I could say, well, what is this book known for? Like Genesis, what's it known for? Boy, creation, Noah's flood, you know, Abraham, Joseph, you know, or the Exodus, what's it known for? Well, the Israelites leaving Egypt, you know, Joshua, what is it? Well, Joshua and Jericho. But if I say, how many of you know a lot about 1 Samuel and what's in there? How many of you could honestly raise your hand and you say, I've got a pretty good idea what 1 Samuel's about? Surely there's a couple anyway, a couple of you. But that's not one of those that just jumps out. And the thing is as we go through it, you're going to go, oh, I know about that. I know about that. I know about that. But because it's just named 1 Samuel, you know, what's in 1 Samuel? You know, anyway, there's a lot of great stories in there that you're very, very familiar with. But we're starting to get into the books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Kings is kind of obvious. It must be about kings, right? You know, and Chronicles and Ezra. See, who is Ezra? Nehemiah. He has something to do with the wall. Most of us can remember that. But we are getting into some of the books where it's a little bit more difficult to remember what they deal with. And let me just give you a real quick overview. It's not on your note sheet, but just so you know. 1 and 2 Samuel was originally one book. It was divided in half because the scrolls weren't long enough. Okay. Seriously, we laugh, but that's the truth, okay? Scrolls were not long enough to record the whole book, and so it's put into two scrolls, but it's actually one continuous story. 1 and 2 Samuel is one story. It's actually Samuel. And it is the story, if you look at both of them together, it's Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. And we see Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel in the beginning of David. David's not king yet, but he's rising through Saul's ranks. And then 2 Samuel is basically all about David. And then you get into 1 and 2 Kings, which is just like 1 and 2 Samuel. It's actually only one book originally. It was just Kings. But they divided it in half because it was too long. And it's the story of all the rest of the kings, from David's son Solomon all the way through the rest of them. Okay, so that's kind of how 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings breaks down. But all of them deal with the beginning of the king, kingship and going all the way through that. So before we jump into the rest of it, let's watch the video clip of the overview of 1 Samuel.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel There are two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power, and then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part 1 picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now, Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle and the ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this: God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel and they say, "Hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us." And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off, and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good-looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king. But he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God, at the same time, is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
Okay, so we got a pretty good overview there. As we have been doing, we're going to be taking a look in the first half here at the key events of 1 Samuel. And so I've given you kind of an outline there, again, so that when you read through the book, you can kind of compare it to the outline, which gives you a flow for how the whole book is going. But then as we get into the second part, we can talk about how does this apply to us today? What are the principles that we see in this book that even though the stories here are from right around 1000 BC, so you're talking 3000 years ago, how can they apply to our lives today? And so I'm going to go through the first part of it relatively quickly so that we can have a little bit more time on the application part, okay? So as we look at the key events of 1 Samuel, we see the very first section talks about Samuel's leadership and his ministry. This is a period of transition, going from the judges to the kings. In fact, most people don't realize this, but Samuel was actually the last judge. He's actually called a judge. He's not in the book of Judges, so people don't think of him as being a judge. But he was the last judge, and he was not only a judge, but he was a prophet. And he was raised by the priests. And so there were times that he actually functions as a priest. He wasn't from the priestly lineage. But apparently God gave approval for him to offer sacrifices and things like that, even though he wasn't from the priestly lineage. So we have the first section of Samuel's leadership and ministry. And the first three chapters talk about his birth and his call. His mother Hannah could not have children. I don't know if you've noticed this when you read the Old Testament. It seems like many people that God uses come from a family, or at least a parent, a mother who cannot have children. And she cries out to God for a child, and God enables her to have a child, and God uses that child. Now, that doesn't mean that only people born from women who previously have been barren can be used by God, but it just seems to be a theme throughout God's story that God brings great things even out of barrenness. There's a whole sermon in there. I've got to preach sometime. But anyway, Hannah is one of those, but her situation is even worse because her husband has a second wife. And it very well could be that he has a second wife because she couldn't bear children. In their culture, if your wife could not bear children, you could feel free to divorce her. But if you didn't want to do that, then you could marry another wife so that you could have children. That's how important their children were to them. But it says very specifically that her husband loved her dearly. But the other wife had plenty of kids, and she just loved rubbing it in Hannah's face. And probably because she knew that her husband really loved Hannah. And so Hannah cried out to God, God, please give me a child. If you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. And God answered her prayer. She had Samuel. She kept him at home till she weaned him, which in that day was usually up to about 3 years of age. That sounds really strange to us, but that's the way they did it. And once he was weaned, she took him back to the tabernacle where she'd been praying. She'd been praying for the son at the tabernacle where God's presence was. And she took him back and gave him to Eli the priest. Now, I just want to tell you that here at Marion Oaks Assembly of God, we do not mind dedicating your children, but you can't leave them here for us to raise. We will help you raise them, but it's your primary responsibility. Well, unfortunately, the man who was in charge, the priest, his name is Eli, he was a good man, but his sons were very wicked, and they were grown sons. And God had warned him over and over and over again, you need to deal with your sons. And unfortunately, like many parents, he was just very, very lenient with them and did not do or say what he should have. And there were a number of times God sent messengers, prophets to him and said, if you don't deal with this, I will. Now, this is paraphrasing the story, but you won't like the response. Well, Samuel, as a young child, is there at the tabernacle where God's presence is. He's asleep at night and he hears a voice saying, Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it's Eli. He goes to Eli and says, what do you want? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Happens over and over. And finally, Eli realizes God must be speaking to him. He says, listen, when you hear that, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And God begins to speak to him, and he begins to tell Samuel what he's going to do to Eli and his household if he doesn't repent, if his sons don't repent. So he tells Eli, and Eli, unfortunately, refuses to pay attention to that. And then you have kind of a skip over a number of years. Samuel grows up, and the next section you see, letter B on your note sheet, is the ark is captured and returned. The ark of the covenant, not Noah's ark. Kind of hard to capture Noah's ark. But the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence literally dwelt among his people. The Philistines had raised up and come against God's people in battle. And God's people went out to fight them and they lost. And they came back and they said, God, we need your help. And they decided they were going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, treating God as if he was some kind of good luck charm. And Eli's sons, the two wicked, evil priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, go with the ark. They just know they're going to win. In fact, they have a big celebrating. They're shouting and stomping and making a big to-do. And the Philistines hear them. They say, what's going on? They said, oh, their God has come into their camp. And the Philistines are shaking in fear. We're in trouble. Their God has come to help them. But they go to battle anyway. Philistines shock themselves. They win. The Israelites are defeated. The ark is captured. And in the process, those two evil, wicked, priestly sons are killed. When the message gets back home, Eli, it says he's grown very, very old. He's almost blind. He's fat. The Bible says that. He's sitting on a chair. When he hears the news, he falls off of his stool, breaks his neck, and dies. And I think it's Phinehas' wife, or maybe it's Hophni's, I don't know. She was pregnant, and she goes into early labor. She despairs and dies. The child is born. She names him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And so the Philistines think they've had this great victory because they've got the Ark of the Covenant of God. They bring it back like a trophy. You know, you win number one in the league, you got that trophy. And they put it in their temple of their god, Dagon, okay? And that's what you did, you know? And they get up the next morning and their god has cracked and fallen down in worship, basically, to the Israelite god. And they're like, okay, is this like a coincidence or what is this? And all of a sudden, there's five main Philistine towns and it's in Ashdod, their capital. And all of a sudden, this plague goes through town and mice are running everywhere. They needed William Tell, but it's way too early in history. Mice are running everywhere. They get these tumors and they begin to put two and two together. Say, oh, it must be because we have Israel's God. So they say, well, let's send it to a different city. Because maybe it's just a coincidence. So they send the ark to one of the other five cities and they start having the plague and the mice. So they send it to another city. You think they've learned this? They don't stop till they send it to all five of their main cities. And all of them over the course of 7 months have had this plague and these mice. And they said, we think this might mean that we need to get rid of this ark. So they said, let's send it back to the Israelites. But one more test to see if it was just a coincidence. They put it on a cart with two milk cows who have just given birth to calves. They have the calves in a stall. They're all crying out. And they say, let's see if these milk cows go to where Israel is, or if they come back to their calves, and the cows just go straight to Israel. And say, well, that must have been God. Thank God he's gone. And so the ark comes back to the Israelites. And that was assigned to Israel. In fact, letter C here under this section, Samuel leads Israel in repentance. Samuel says, listen, you've been serving foreign gods. You've been expecting God to stick up for you and to give you victory. But you need to repent. You need to put away all these foreign gods. And so the people decide to repent. And God delivered them. They had another battle with the Philistines and they won. God, temporarily anyway, didn't drive the Philistines out of their country. But they had a victory, and so they repent. And right about that same time, they say, we want to have a king. We want to have a king. And Samuel had tried to set his sons up as leaders, but unfortunately, and this is a whole other sermon I got to preach sometime, Samuel didn't learn from Eli. Samuel's sons became wicked. And it seems to indicate that he didn't do anything to discipline his sons. Now, please understand, you know, we can be perfect. None of us are, but we could be perfect parents, and our kids still grow up to go the wrong way. Okay, it's their choice. But anyway, so Samuel wants his sons to step into leadership. And they said, no, we want a king. And so Samuel talks to God. Oh, that's letter A there. Israel asks for a king. And Samuel talks to God. And God says, yes, I'm supposed to be their king. They're asking for a king. Go ahead, let them have one. And we find a whole process by which Saul becomes Israel's first king in chapters 9 through 11. And so Samuel warns them, listen, you want a king, but it's going to cost you because he's going to take your oldest sons, your strongest sons to serve in his army. Some of them are going to die. He's going to take some of your daughters to serve in his administration. He's going to tax you to support the kingdom, you know, to support the army, to support his household. But they're all like, no, we want a king. And so God does choose Saul, and Saul looks like the greatest king. It says he was literally head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's good looking, big, strong, handsome. And he started out well because he was very humble. Coronation day, they're getting ready to crown him king. They say, where's Saul at? They don't find him. And they had to ask God, and God said, he's hiding over in the baggage. You know, all the people had come to crown him king, and they had their stuff stacked over there, and they had to drag him out. So he started out well, but he didn't stay that way. He quickly grew in pride. And you know, he looked like a great king, but we find out as we continue to read the story that his heart is not right. Okay? Well, after Saul is established as the king, then in chapter 12, letter C on your note sheet, Samuel retires as a leader. Now, he's still going to have interaction with Saul. In fact, he likes Saul. Okay? He's greatly grieved when Saul disobeys God and leaves the path and God rejects him. Samuel just grieves because he's like another son to him. But anyway, Samuel retires as a leader, and there's a really neat little story there where Samuel gets up in front of all the people. He says, listen, I'm retiring. If any of you have anything against me, if I've cheated you, wronged you, done anything wrong against any of you, you come tell me now, I'll make it right. Not a single person could name one time that he had said or done anything to harm anyone or to hurt anyone. That's a great character study right there. And he urged the people to follow the Lord, and they said, well, please don't stop praying for us. And he uses this phrase that's really neat. He says, I would not sin by stopping praying for you. And so he's continuing to pray for the people. So letter D then, the beginning of Saul's reign. Saul's reign is characterized by victory. He does win some battles very decisively, and the people are flocking around. We got a great first king. But it is also characterized by disobedience. It's characterized by victory, but also disobedience. He was an effective military leader, but his heart was not right. There was two times, I think it was, one specifically, that he was getting ready to go into battle, and Samuel says, don't do anything till I get there so I can offer a sacrifice, you know, to seek and intercede before God, and then you can go into battle. I'll be there in 7 days. And Saul's waiting and waiting and waiting and getting impatient. The people are getting impatient. In fact, some of the people start to go home, and it gets close to the end of the seventh day, and Samuel's not there yet, so Saul says, I'll do it. So he offers the sacrifice, which he was not authorized to do. He was not a priest. And then Samuel shows up. He says, what have you done? And that was kind of like strike one. And God says, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. Then you see a couple other things happen there. He makes a very, very rash oath. And as a result of that, he almost has to put his son to death. In fact, he would have, except the people stopped him because his son was the one that brought the victory. I'd love to dig into all these stories, but we can't have time for all the details. You can read them yourself as you go forward. He makes a rash oath, and then he did a big disobedience thing. There's a nation called the Amalekites who had plagued the Israelites when they left Egypt. And they're nomadic type people, and they were basically scavengers, guerrillas, not the animal guerrillas, but I mean, they were the type of people that they would attack the weak. You know, somebody's coming through an area and they would hide out till they get through, and all the older people and the sick people and the children and the weak are at the back of the line, and they jump out and massacre a bunch of people, steal a bunch of stuff, and disappear into the woods before somebody could get them. And they did that to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and God says, you will be destroyed one day. And Israel's had a couple of battles with them over the years, but he tells Saul, listen, you're the one that needs to take care of this. And Samuel tells him, you go against the Amalekites, God's going to give you victory. You kill all the animals, you kill all the people, you especially kill the king. So Saul goes out into battle with his men, and they do everything God says except. Do you ever do that? Everything God says except. Okay, there's a great sermon there too. I've preached it before. Anyway, he didn't put the king to death yet. And they brought all the best animals back with them. And so Samuel shows up and he says, Saul, what have you done? And Saul says, we did everything God said. And I love the line. Samuel says, and what's all this bleating of sheep and lowing of cows I hear? And Saul goes, well, except, you know, the men. He's excusing the men. The men wanted to bring the best back so we could offer it to God. He had good motives. You know, God's okay with it, I'm sure, because I know he said to kill them, but we're going to sacrifice them. And then he says, well, what about the king and whatever? Anyway, that's where that famous saying is, that obedience is better than sacrifice. We'll come back to that in the application. And at that point, Samuel says, that's it. God has rejected you as king. And then Samuel ends up putting the king of the Amalekites to death. And Saul is rejected by God as king. And that leads us to the third section there, David's rise and Saul's decline. Saul is still king, and he will be to the end of 1 Samuel. But he's reached his peak, and now he's on a decline. In fact, the Bible says very specifically that God removed the presence of his spirit from Saul. And he allowed and actually prompted an evil spirit to go to trouble Saul. In this section, David's rise and Saul's decline, chapters 16 to 31, letter A, we see David is anointed king. They did that. They would anoint people to serve in certain offices. And God told Samuel to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. He didn't tell him which one. So he goes to Jesse's house, ready to anoint the king, and he says, Jesse, call all your sons in. And so Jesse calls his sons, and I think he had a total of 7, if I remember correctly. He brought the 6 oldest ones. The 7th one's just a runt, red-headed, nobody out minding the sheep. It has nothing to do with him having red hair. Don't tell my wife I said anything like that and twist my words, okay? So he didn't even call David in. And so got all these nice, tall, big, strapping sons there. And Samuel goes up to the oldest. Oh, this is the next king. I can tell he looks like a king. And getting ready to anoint him. God says, that's not him. And they go down further. And it's like, none of them. And he says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? He says, oh, we just got David. He's just David. You know, the youngest run of a guy sitting out there with the sheep. And he says, bring him in. And God says, he's the one. He's the one. He says, God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the heart. And there's something about David's heart that God says he's going to be the next king. And he didn't immediately become king. He was anointed as king. He knew he was going to be king, but he didn't immediately become king. Then in chapter 17, letter B on your note sheet there, David defeats Goliath, a story I'm sure you're all familiar with, and we'll revisit that when we get to the application. And after he defeated Goliath, actually, before he defeated Goliath, David came to know Saul because Saul has this evil spirit that's troubling him. And when he does, he can't sleep. He's depressed, whatever. And so David is a great musician. And so, you know, he's called into Saul's court to play his guitar. Not really a guitar, but anyway, his harp. And when he plays, God's spirit is upon him and his music, and it soothes and calms Saul. And after that, then he defeats Goliath, and so he becomes a military leader. Saul puts him in charge of a group of men. They do so well. He's just doing better and better and better and better. And it leads to letter C here, chapters 18 to 27. David's increasing success and popularity contrasts with Saul's increasing jealousy in his attempts to kill David. Saul has basically become very schizophrenic, okay? And loving David one minute and then trying to kill him the next. There's times David's playing for him with the music and David throws a spear. He did it more than once. And David becomes a very, very close to Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan realizes David's going to be the next king. And that's one of the reasons Saul is so upset. He realizes David could very well become the next king, which would cut off his line. And you know, the ladies are saying, man, Saul has killed so many thousands of people, but David's killed 10,000s. That's added to the jealousy. But David's men are very loyal to him. But David remains faithful to Saul. In fact, there's two times that David could have put Saul to death when Saul is trying to put David to death, and he refuses to do it. He said, God anointed Saul, and he is still anointed by God, and I am not going to touch God's anointed. Okay? Well, David eventually had to flee and live with the Philistines, the enemies, for a while, because he was being pursued and persecuted so badly. But then we get to Saul's last days in chapters 28 to 31. The Philistines are preparing for war. In fact, David's in a quandary because he's pledged his loyalty to the Philistines, and he's like, okay, let's go to battle, and I'm going to be fighting my own people. And the one leader he had pledged loyalty to says, okay, let's go with me. You've been faithful to me. And I'm sure David's wondering, what am I going to do? the other Philistine leader says, we don't trust him. Send him back. And so David, that was lifted off of David. David went back. And there's a whole neat story in there about how people had come and conquered the town where David's men's families had lived and had stolen their wives and children. And David goes back and gets them and goes out and gets them. But anyway, in the meantime, the Philistines are coming against the Israelites. And Saul is praying, God, show me what to do. Okay. God won't speak to him. God's rejected him. And so he goes to a witch, a medium. Now, he'd already outlawed them because God said to do so. But there was still one around, and he found out about it. He went and asked her to call Samuel up from the dead, because Samuel had already died. And so the medium calls up Samuel, and she acts very surprised. So it makes me think that she hadn't really been able to call up dead people. She just called up evil spirits. But this time a dead person really did rise, and she's like, whoa, you know. And Samuel talks to Saul and basically says, God has rejected you. You're going to die in this battle. It's all over. And so Saul goes out to battle, and he and his sons die in battle. Saul actually ends up committing suicide because he doesn't want to be killed by the Philistines. And so a very tragic end to the first king of Israel, who'd started out well. Anyway, that's a quick overview of the whole book with a little more details than they gave in the video. But now let's talk about application. Okay, I'm going to give you what I have here. But what are some things that perhaps you see very quickly? What are some principles or thoughts from these stories that you can say we can apply to our lives today? Anybody think of any? We need to be obedient. Well, that's the first time that theme comes up in the Bible, isn't it? No, that's the theme all the way through. That's what led to the problem in the Garden of Eden. In every single story just about since then, the problems come when we're disobedient to God. Chris? Cling to God. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? John? Yes. Jonathan was a great leader. But it was in spite of his father's example and everything else. Yeah. Barbara? Wait on God for his timing. We see that in David, don't we? Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's jump into. Now, I want to tell you, there are so many more lessons in this book than we can cover tonight. And, you know, I'm going to give you here six different principles or thoughts that we can apply to our lives. They were just the six top ones that came to me in the last couple of days when I was preparing this lesson. There are a lot more. But let's look at this. The first one is actually kind of the theme of the whole book. It was mentioned in the video. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you find that quote or something similar. I looked on the internet today, and it listed 22 places in the Bible that principle was stated, either in those words or very, very similar words. The top three I put down here, Proverbs 29:23 is the one that has the closest quote to that, but then James and Peter, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 are actually looking back and quoting the passage from Proverbs, applying it to various situations. But we see this idea of God opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble all through this book. We see it in the story of the capture of the ark. God opposing the pride of his own people by allowing the ark of the covenant to be captured. God opposing the proud of the Philistines by having their God bow down and worship and afflicting them and winning the battle without his own people's help. We see this idea of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble in Saul's leadership. While Saul had humility, he did very, very well. But as soon as he allowed pride to rise up within him, he began very quickly to go on that downward slide. We see it in David's selection to be king. God shows a young man who is humble and who, at least in this part of the Bible, stayed humble. Okay? We see it in David's treatment of Saul. Okay? He could have gotten puffed up with pride, eliminated Saul, and stepped into the gap. And so we see this all over the place. Now, this maybe is one we can't apply as well today because we don't struggle with pride like they did back then, right? It's got to be at least one time during the week when I say something like that. How do we know if we have a pride problem? God will show us. God will show us. Yeah, what'd you say, Nadine? We all do. Yeah, now, when I wrote that question down, how do we know if we have a pride problem? My first response was, check to see if you're breathing. If you are breathing, you have some sort of a pride problem. You know, we all do. And if you think about it, pride is at the root of all sin. It was at the root of the first sin, Adam and Eve. You know, and you look at whatever sin there might be in the Bible, in our own lives, at the root of it is pride. Because, you know, really, pride is, I want what I want. We think we know what's best. And even if we don't, we want what we want. And we want it when we want it, how we want it, where we want it. And that's all pride. So, here's the thing. If we think we might have a pride problem, we probably do. If we think we don't have a pride problem, we probably do. And then when you think you're getting humble, you've got to be careful you don't become proud of your humility. Okay? It reminds me of the story of the Sunday school teacher that was teaching her children the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And the Pharisee was saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not an adulterer, an extortioner, and I tithe and do all this kind of stuff. And the tax collector is just saying, God, forgive me. I'm just a terrible sinner. And the Sunday school teacher ended the class by saying, Lord, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we're not like the Pharisee. Pride, that we're not full of pride. So anyway, the second principle that we can apply is God is not a good luck charm. So don't treat him like one. I've got 4-3 down there. By the way, if I have numbers down there without a book, it means it's from the book we're studying. So that's talking about 1 Samuel 4:3. If I'm quoting from a different book, I will put the actual book there. But chapter 4, verse 3 is when that story of the ark being captured. In fact, let me read that particular verse. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3 is when the Israelites are talking about this whole battle and they've lost. It says, so the people sent to Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, that's actually verse 4. Let me go back to verse 3 where I was supposed to read it. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Okay. I'm not even talking about God. There's the Ark of the Covenant is like some kind of good luck charm. Were you going to say something? Oh, that's right. That whole story shows us that God doesn't need us, but we definitely need him. Now, how do we treat God like a good luck charm? Do we ever? I mean, if we do, what do we do? What could we do that would treat God like a good luck charm? So not just the Bible, you know, treating the Bible like some kind of item that can ward off evil or bring about good, but other religious items, okay? Pieces of jewelry, wearing a cross. Now, I'm not against wearing a cross, okay? Or other, you know, that kind of, you know, I'm not against Bibles either. But anytime we take some kind of religious emblem or religious item, like a Bible, a piece of jewelry, and we imbue that with some kind of power, you know, we can fall into that same trap of kind of treating God or things of God like a good luck charm. Chris? When our prayer lives are all about us and what we want, which is fine, but that's all it is, and it's all about me and about give me, give me, give me. Yes? Very, very good point, Chris. Yeah. I put down here that we often treat God as a good luck charm when we only call on him or serve him when we need something from him. That's basically what they did. They only called on God and did, you know, brought the ark because they needed something from him. You know, when the only time we want anything from, or like Nora said before, having a Bible and you put it right at the river for everybody to see and whatever, but you never read it. You never use it to grow closer to God. So God is not a good luck charm. Don't treat him like one. The third one here, internal heart condition is more important than external appearances. And that's not just in this, like in this story, you know, being big and strong and handsome, but external appearances of, quote, spirituality. We've all, I guarantee, been guilty of at times of going through the motions. Okay. And so the internal heart condition is more important than external appearances. We see this in this story with the selection of Saul. He looked so good, but there was a problem with his heart. But David perhaps wasn't all that impressive on the outside, but had a heart after God. In 1 Samuel 13:14, it says here, when Samuel is telling Saul that God has rejected him, he says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then when you get to chapter 16, verse 7, that's the story when Samuel is looking for the next king, or going to anoint the next king, and it happens to be David. And in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance," because he was looking at these older brothers, "or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so you get this contrast between Saul, who's tall and strong and good looking, and you got David. Okay? Sub points I've put down here. Letter A, our character flaws can lead to our destruction. Our character flaws can lead to our destruction. And the question might come up, why? Isn't it our actions that matter? They both matter, don't they? And the thing is if your character is not right, your actions are eventually going to follow, right? Follow suit. But you get the character right, then the actions are going to follow suit. Okay? The second one, or letter B, I should say, is because that we must aggressively deal with our character flaws. I'll be honest with you, I think I can only speak for myself, I have the tendency to want to overlook my character flaws or think they're not that big a deal, or, you know, they're pretty much under control, or I've made a lot of progress, which is a good thing to rejoice in. But we need to take a serious look at the character flaws that we deal with, and we already admitted we all deal with pride. And we need to not just say, okay, well, they'll be okay eventually, and one day I'll get to heaven, I'll be perfect, and God help me. But we need to aggressively deal with our character flaws, whatever it is that we see inside, whatever God speaks to us about, and say, God, help me to change. And a whole study on that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, allowing God's Spirit to develop within us that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and the other things that God wants to grow in our lives. The fourth one is obedience is better than sacrifice. Back in 1 Samuel 15 is that story when, you know, Saul says, well, we left the animals because we wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord and all that kind of stuff. Well, verses 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15 is Samuel's response. He says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." You know, is offering sacrifices a bad thing? No. The Bible makes clear, God gave instructions for offering sacrifices. And there are two different types of sacrifice. Well, there's a number of them, but two different categories. We talked about that when we talked about Leviticus. Sacrifices that you'd offer because you needed forgiveness. And that's a good thing. You know, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Here's a sacrifice. That's what you've asked for. Forgive me. And then sacrifices that you'd offer just basically a way of saying, God, I love you. I'm sacrificing because I want to express my love and worship to you. And so Saul was thinking, hey, listen, we bring these animals back and we're giving them to God. And Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. How would that apply to us today? I mean, what does that really mean as far as our lives are concerned? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah, we wouldn't have to at least sacrifice for sin if we obeyed. Yeah, we wouldn't have any issues. We could still offer sacrifices under the old covenant to praise God. Okay? I think in general, a good way to put this principle is that good deeds do not give us an excuse to disobey God. And we can't think that somehow our good deeds are going to somehow cover over our sin. You see, that's really at the root of the gospel. Our good deeds can never cover over sin. It's only because of God's grace and the sacrifice that He offered. And Saul was like, well, I know we're supposed to put all the animals to death, but let's bring the best ones back. Because you see, for a lot of the sacrifices, you'd offer it and you'd get to keep part of it to eat. That may have been part of the reason why. It doesn't say that in the text, but it could be. And Saul's like, well, we can afford to disobey God because we're going to do something good with it. So like people saying, well, I can afford not to give to God's kingdom because I'm going to do something good with it. Yeah. That's right. You know, trying to do something wrong to bring about a good result. You know, the ends do not justify. There's a good way to put it. The ends. You ever heard that saying? The ends do not justify the means. Yeah. Don't use some sinful, wrong method to bring about a good result. You know, it's okay for me to lie because it's going to bring about this good thing. It's okay for me to cheat or to steal or to do this at work because it's going to... You know what? We need to obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. No matter what we plan to do on the other end to make it right, to cover it up, to balance it out, it's not going to work. And I can just tell you that God doesn't like it. Okay? All right. Number 5. Boy, we could do a whole study on this, but let me just give this to you and you can study it on yourself for yourself. When you face your Goliath, because you already have, and you will again. What can we learn from this story? I'm just going to give you the 3 points. You study it for yourself this week. When you face your Goliath, letter A, be more concerned about God's honor than yourself. Be more concerned about God's honor than yourself. David did not decide to fight Goliath because he knew it would make him a great hero and he might rise in the ranks, become king. When he first heard Goliath's challenge, he says, why in the world are you letting this uncircumcised Philistine stand up against you? That's paraphrasing what he said. It's like, you got God on your side. He's blaspheming God. He is concerned about God's honor. And when he goes into battle against Goliath, that's what he says. He says, I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord who you are opposing. He's more concerned about God's honor than he is himself. Okay? When you face your Goliath, letter B, step out in faith, encouraged by God's past faithfulness. When Saul says, you can't conquer Goliath, he says, oh, he isn't any different than the other stuff that I've conquered. The lions and the bears that have come after my father's sheep, and God gave me the strength to conquer them. I can conquer him. So when you face a Goliath, look back at what God has already let you experience victory in. Say, if God can help me to have victory with this situation, I can have victory over this Goliath too. Now, by the way, all this is assuming that you're doing what God wants you to do. If you're facing a problem because, you know, you're doing something wrong, that requires a whole different solution. But when you're living life for God and you got an enemy, the enemy's coming against you, okay? The enemy, our enemy, God's enemy. And then letter C, remember that the battle is the Lord's. David actually says that. He says, the battle is the Lord's. So this all applies when you're fighting the Lord's battle because the battle is the Lord's. But keep in mind that even though the battle is the Lord's, we still have to do our part. David didn't just say, hey, the battle's the Lord's. And he sat down out on the field to wait to see what was going to happen to Goliath. He had to take the skills that God had given him, and he had to gather the stones that he knew would work, and he had to prepare himself, and he had to put forth the effort, and he had to go into a fearful situation, but the battle is still God's. But he had to do all his own part, and the same thing is true for us. We fight our battles against Goliath. And the last principle, number 6, goes back to what Barbara had said. Wait on God's timing for your promotion. Again, David had been anointed king years before he ever became king. There were several times he could have put himself forward. He could have killed Saul. Nobody probably would have condemned him for it. But he knew that God was in charge of the timing. David did not take things into his own hands, and he did not kill Saul when he could have. Now, does that mean that we should never take any steps forward? No. We should take every step forward that we can that's legal, ethical, moral, within a part of God's plan. But we're not going to force situations. We're not going to do something we should not do to try to force even what we know to be God's plan. Okay? We're going to wait on God's timing for our promotion. Now, what do I mean by promotion? I'm not just talking about a job situation. But I'm talking about any particular promises you believe that God has given you. I mean, it can apply to leadership. It can apply to just so many different things that it's going to be in God's timing. Now, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, but I'm not going to step outside of His plans. I'm not going to step outside of His guidelines. I'm not going to do something wrong, as we looked at earlier. I'm going to wait until God brings it about. Because if God doesn't bring it about, maybe it is part of His plan. All right. Well, it's that time. Lots of good stories in here. We just barely scratched the surface on some of them. So I hope that you can dig more into it as you read through 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to look at the stories of 1 Samuel and really just fly over them quick. God, I thank you that your word always has something to say to us today, even for stories that have to do with almost 3,000 years ago. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to take to heart the things that we've heard tonight from your word and apply them. God, shine your spotlight on us. God, I pray that you'd speak to us about those areas where we need your help, Lord, in our character, and that we would cry out to you and allow you to do that molding and shaping that needs to go on, and Lord, that we would do what we need to do. Father, help us to always to seek to obey you and do things in the way you want us to do it the right way, Lord God, and to do it the right way the first time. I thank you, Lord, that you bless your people as they do that. God, help us with our pride, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to give all glory and honor to you and to do what you want us to do. And Father, may we never be guilty of treating you like a good luck charm. May we not only seek you, not just seek you when we want something or need something. Thank you that we can. But Lord, may we seek you every day of the life and to seek you in praise, Lord God, even when we don't want or need anything. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for your working in our lives and for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.